Okay, well, hope everybody's doing well. Okay, is this better? Can you hear me? Okay, great. Fantastic. Well, let's again open up with a word of prayer here before we begin the book of Acts. And our Father, we come before you in Jesus' name once again. And we are just grateful that you have written so many things down for us. And we think of Romans 15, 4, written for our admonition, and that we would be encouraged and learn from your hand, Lord. We are grateful for the exciting developments in the book of Acts and this great historical book. And we're just so grateful to be able to open it up tonight. And we thank you in Jesus's name. Amen. Well, all right. It's going to be probably not a particularly long one tonight, but let's take a look. Check if it's on. No problem. Okay. Better? Oh, okay. Amen. Yeah. So I wanted to just take a look at a couple of things here for the book of Acts to get us a little bit more familiar with it. I'm using the outline that Bill McDonald's commentary has for the men that would be continuing to teach in the book of Acts, a great commentary to use. Not the deepest commentary, certainly, but just a great, great commentary. I've even had people say they use it as a devotional. So if you were to outline the book of Acts, you could do it in three chunks here. We're looking at the church in Jerusalem, the first seven chapters. Then we're looking at two chapters addressing the church in Judea and Samaria. And then finally, the last portion here, the church to the ends of the earth. Why would the outline be written in this way? Because Acts chapter 1, verse 8 talks, mentions that Jesus instructs his disciples before he's ascended into heaven to go back to Jerusalem, the faithful city. Not really faithful. This is where Jesus was crucified, outside of the city. Go right back there. Go right then from Jerusalem. Go to Judea, the outer tribe of Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the outermost parts of the world. So we're talking about world evangelism, but starting again as a courtesy with the Jews, and then moving outward. And we see this progressively in the book of Acts, where Paul will visit various cities even before Paul. Going to the synagogues first, we'll see that repeated pattern of being rejected by the Jews and then spilling out into the Gentiles, as it was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures and what Paul writes in Romans 9, 10, and 11 also. Since they did not find, as he says later on in Acts, since they did not find themselves worthy of receiving Christ, it spilled out into the Gentiles. So it's most likely that Luke wrote the book of Acts. We don't really have a lot of issue with this. It's historically been known that it was Luke. He wrote it probably when Paul was in prison the last 2 years in Rome. I just took this quote here from Acts 28:30. Then Paul dwelt 2 years in his own rented house, my words here in Rome, and received all who came to him. Graham Strogi, Bill McDonald quotes him. I thought it was a great quote. Christ is the theme, the church is the means, and the Spirit is the power. If you've ever heard of Craig Keener, he probably leans more charismatic, but he wrote a huge volume on Acts, just a recognized expert in Acts. He starts out, for instance, in his podcast and stuff, he always talks about, mentions how much more your Heavenly Father will give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And remember in that portion, Jesus is instructing them on how to pray, but then he goes into some commentary and he says this. That's what powers the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles is the name given to the second part of a two-volume work traditionally identified as having been written by Luke, a companion of the Apostle Paul. Originally, the two volumes were circulated together as two parts of one complete writing, but during the late first or early second century, the first volume became associated with the Gospels, and then the book of Acts kind of went off on its own. It was at this time, it seems, that the second volume received its present title with the words Acts, Greek word there, evidently meant to suggest both movement in the advance of the gospel and heroic exploits by the apostles. I took that from the Bible Expositor's commentary, great commentary you get if you have that. I wanted to talk about Paul's four missionary journeys. And just to mention that by Acts 11, there's a beautiful portion where Barnabas is sent by the church in Jerusalem to check out the work in Antioch. He is encouraged by what he sees. And then he goes and gets Paul in Tarsus, encourages him, and pulls him into the ministry. Beautiful, beautiful act of encouragement and such. And so if we look at the first two missionary journeys, they start in Syrian Antioch. This is the church that is the center right around Acts 11, the center, the command, sort of the command center, and then sending out missionaries. And then the second one starts and ends in Syrian Antioch. The third missionary journey starts in Syrian Antioch. They want to bring the collection to Jerusalem. And then finally, the fourth one starts in Jerusalem, ends in Rome. And that's really the end of Paul's life, historically, believing that he was beheaded there in Rome, although there's some movement there with him. But that's essentially what happens. Let's take a look at, I'd like to delve into chapter one. I won't go too far today. That ends my PowerPoint here. Just pull this out then. And we'll just do some looking to Acts chapter one. Let's read the chapter together. Pull up my notes here. Okay. Let's go to Acts one. And like I said, I won't go too far tonight. It says this, the former account I made, O Theophilus, this is Acts 1, verse 1, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he had, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. Here it is, in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Verse 9, now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Verse 11, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who is taken up from you in heaven into heaven will so come in like manner as he saw him go into heaven. The Acts of the Apostles is the only inspired church history book that we have. It's also the first church history and the only primary church history to cover the earliest days of the faith. We would be at a total loss without this book, period. To go from the life of the Lord and the Gospels right into the epistles would be a huge leap. We'd need something in between. And the book of Acts answers several questions. Number one, who were the congregations being addressed? How did they come to be? And many other such questions. So it's a very, very interesting book. The book of Acts is also a bridge. It's a bridge between the life of Christ and the Christ life taught in the epistles, between Judaism and Christianity. Here's Bill McDonald, quote, so it addresses the widening horizons from a small Jewish movement centered in Jerusalem to a worldwide faith that has made inroads in the imperial capital itself, end quote. One of the very, very strong pieces of circumstantial evidence for the validity of the Christian faith is asking this question. I've heard many apologists talk about this. How is it possible that 11 disciples, of course, there were 12, but then one was a dud, 11 disciples start this worldwide movement? Why would they risk their lives to do that? How is that possible unless it is of God? And so this is really very, very remarkable to think about these things. Let's look at the prologue, the first three verses here. And I'm just going to read the verses again. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, or unmistakable proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the book of Acts opens with a reminder. Luke had written to Theophilus before he finishes chapter 24 of Luke, beginning of Luke. Let's think about this for a second. Luke had written to Theophilus before in Luke, and that writing beforehand that is mentioned here is the Gospel of Luke. Let's read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 to refresh ourselves a bit here. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, I have the New King James. It says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you, here it is, number one, an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know then, two, the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. In the last verses of Luke, Luke told Theophilus and also us, right before his ascension, the Lord Jesus had promised his disciples that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Luke, he's going to continue talking about these things, but he goes back to the amazing and thrilling promise as a starting point. It's that Spirit in kernel form that's talked about in the gospel that is expanded upon in this book. All of the spiritual victories and triumphs unfolded in the book of Acts. And Luke describes his gospel as the former account or the first book, and in it he records the things that Jesus began to do and teach. And the key here in Acts is that Luke describes the things that the Lord continued to do and teach through his through the Holy Spirit after his ascension. Notice the Lord's ministry was one of doing and teaching. It was not doctrine without duty. Jesus lived what he preached and he practiced what he preached. Hopefully that's the same in our lives. And just a, you know, high standard. Verse 2, Theophilus would remember that the Gospel Luke ends with the account of Jesus's ascension and his intimate instructions to his disciples. Let me read this. It says in Luke toward the end, chapter 24, and you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen, huh? Wow. Verse 3, for the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, the Lord appeared to his disciples offering the strongest possible proofs what the Bible teaches or mentions, these infallible truths, or these, as it says in the margin, these unmistakable proofs. These comprise not only the actual appearances of the Savior to the disciples, but also the simple things like just talking and listening to them. So it was a real relationship to encourage them to go on, many of whom would lose their lives in the process. Notice that the disciples went out. As they went out, they witnessed to the resurrection and quoted from the Old Testament to support the resurrection and ascension facts. I was doing a sermon on the resurrection, and the point is made that if you look at the synoptics or you look at the Gospel of John, there are different things that are presented, different material. If you want to read a really good book, Peter Williams wrote a book called Can We Trust the Gospels? It's not very long, very readable, but he talks about the amount of the Gospels that, you know, what the Gospel writers took from other Gospels and all the proofs that are in the Gospels that prove that these books could not be written without the inspiration of God. But it's interesting. But in that, it's interesting that when we're looking at the different Gospels, All of them converge in the resurrection story. All of them present those facts. It's just incredible. But it's the Lord's resurrection and then his ascension here that's being focused on. So very, very important things. Let's see here. Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. We think about Romans 6, verse 9. And on the Holy Spirit, he did not come until Jesus was ascended into heaven. It's not his resurrection, but ascension that the Holy Spirit came into the world. Just some basic facts here. It's not until Jesus was glorified that the Holy Spirit came. Here we have John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I'll send him to you. These are tremendous words. Here is Bill McDonald again. Just wanted to quote from, I just like the way he puts this down. In the Old Testament, the Lord is presented as a reigning sovereign and a suffering servant. This is hard for the Jews to understand. Jesus had to explain his sufferings to the disciples many times, at least four times. Jesus has to deal with their understanding of a God as monotheistic, and now, of course, more revelation is given. Jesus claimed to be God too, and they crucified him for it. And even on the road to Emmaus, they struggled to understand this. So just some basic things here. Verse 4, Acts 1, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. Here we have the pattern for the local assemblies here. Here is a meeting of the Lord with his disciples. They're assembled together in that upper room in Jerusalem. They were commanded to stay there. Why Jerusalem? The city that was so hostile to Jesus, the unfaithful city, is now kind of the base of operations. And it's a remarkable thing. Think about the story of Paul, who is stoned later on in the book of Acts. And he gets up, and goes right back in the city. Just love that. I remember a friend of mine who was in the army 7 years. Brad, maybe you can identify. He used to repair tanks. I said, you know what a tank does? It's got a machine gun and a big old gun. And if someone fires on the tank, they turn the turret and fire at that. And then they take the whole tank and drive right into wherever it is. They're not going to be coward. They're just going to take a frontal assault. And that's exactly what's occurring here. So the presence of the Holy Spirit would bear witness of the fact of man's rejection of Jesus and the Spirit of truth would reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And this would take place first in Jerusalem. They would receive the Spirit in the very place where they abandoned the Lord to save their lives. They would be made to be strong and fearless in the very place where they were weak and cowardly. This is not the first place we're told of the Helper's coming, but it's just mentioned here. Verse 5, now in his last meeting with them, he repeats the promise. They have been baptized by John the Baptist. Now they are baptized by the Holy Spirit. This baptism would be inward and spiritual. The first with John the Baptist just identified them with the repentant part of the nation of Israel. In the second, they would be incorporated into the body of Christ. And it would empower them for service. Just a couple more points here. The Lord Jesus didn't correct them for expecting a literal reign on earth. He just told them that they could not know when the kingdom would come. So if we're thinking about creation, for instance, and remember with 6 days of creation, the seventh day of rest, this is what the book of Hebrews says. But God in his sovereignty has another day of rest, and that's the millennial kingdom. This is what they were expecting. So in his sovereignty, I have prepared another rest. This is why he says, at the end of the tribulation, he says, enter into the kingdom promised you before the foundation of the world. That's what he's talking about here. And so they expected this, but it wasn't going to be at that time. Now he redirects their curiosity to the future, as to the future of the kingdom. Jesus did not tell them what to do now, but he did mention there's a gap between his setting up his earthly kingdom and his ascension. And they were told to go forth and preach during that time that they are waiting for his return. The Lord directed their attention to what was more immediate, and that was the preaching of the gospel He talks about the nature of the gospel. They were to be witnesses to its sphere of influence. They were to witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. They were to receive power to do this. And to be bold for preaching the gospel. So just a couple of additional points here. We're now looking at verses 9 to 11. Jesus just says a couple of points here. Let's read these verses and then I'll end. Going back to verse 10, and while they were looking steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Verse 11, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And here the mention references to Zechariah 14, where Jesus will come down, his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, it will split in half, and his return will be in exactly the same way. Also, to a certain extent, for the rapture, Jesus ascended into the clouds, and he will come back in exactly the same way also. Just some thoughts for us. And that's, I think, where I'm going to end. We'll look for Joel to pick it up next time. I don't know if we're going to do a study on July 5th. We may skip them, I'm sure. We'll have a discussion on that, but then Joel will be the next. So thanks for your attention. Just brief tonight, and we'll have Fred come up then with the announcements.